We've been studying the book of Romans this year, and for me, it's been a blessing. I hope for you it has as well, and I hope that you're learning quite a bit as we track through each word of this marvelous letter, perhaps the best piece of literature ever penned. But we come today to the last three verses of Romans chapter 4. And I got to tell you, I was back and forth on how to actually do this. I thought about tagging it on to last week's sermon and, you know, giving you about a five-minute breakdown of it. And it would have been really easy to do that, to just include it into the end and cover it. But the more I looked at it, the more I found myself amazed at the theology that's coming out of these three verses. And I was just convicted that we need to take our time and really look at what these three verses are telling us. This is an important text in your Bible. There's a lot of theology here in this passage. And now, I told you that once before in Romans. We got to a text and I said, there's a lot of theology in this text today. And you probably don't remember that because it was like 20 sermons ago. But I'm going to point you back to it this morning as we go through this text. So let's pray. And then we will read those three verses, and then I'm going to give you a bunch of setup, and we'll understand them this morning. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity we have to go to your word this morning. I thank you for the way Scripture holds the answers that we need, God, that it instructs us on how to live, that it tells us what to believe, that it identifies for us who you are. And so this morning as we study, God, I pray that we would clearly see you, a faithful heavenly Father who purchased your people, who loves your people, who put a plan of salvation together to save and justify while still being just. God, I pray that this would draw us to worship you, a God who is worthy, and that we would deal correctly with this text and honor you. Pray that you would be pleased and glorified this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 23 through 25, it says this. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Paul has been using Abraham as our example of God saving his people through faith alone. That's been the focus of chapter 4. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. That's it. One is justified, right, or made right with God by faith alone. You can't earn favor with God. You can't work hard enough to be good enough in God's eyes. You can't come to church and give enough money to go to heaven. You can't help enough old ladies across the street to earn favor in God's eyes. That there's nothing that will possibly do it for you. And this has always been God's plan. So Paul, and he's just such a genius at the way he lays this stuff out, takes us all the way back to Abraham and says, look, Abraham didn't earn it. God credited him with righteousness because of his faith. It's always been that way. God's plan hasn't changed. God's method hasn't changed. God's standard hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, and he's the same today, and he'll be the same forever. It has always been through faith alone. Now, as Paul has been hammering that to us with the example of Abraham, and I will refresh you on what that looks like here in chapter 4 in a minute. But first, I'd like you to back up to chapter 3, verse 21 with me, okay? Because something happened here in chapter 3, verse 21 that was massive. And hopefully you remember this, right? Because we started this book of Romans, and we did the introduction, which we could technically call the first 17 verses. And so we spent quite a bit of time understanding what we're getting into here and what Paul's going to lead us into. And we even said, if you want a summation of the entire book of Romans, look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first, also the Greeks, the Gentiles, for in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." Faith to faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." Then from there, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul began to show us how depraved mankind is. Not one human being deserves to be saved. Not one human being could possibly be saved on their own because they are wicked. They are wretched. In fact, the wrath of God is upon them. And starting in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, that's the focus of Paul. And we spent many, many weeks breaking those texts down and trying to understand man's sinful state. The first step of the gospel is you have to understand your own unworthiness. But that's why I tell you to look back to chapter 3, verse 21, because this is where a big shift takes place from Paul emphasizing how unworthy we are and how sinful we are and how we can't possibly be right with God on anything that has to do with ourselves because we are wretched from head to toe. And then he says, "But now." And there's this amazing transition that happens in chapter 3, verse 21, where Paul starts to teach us this important doctrine of justification. So since chapter 3, verse 21, we've been talking about the doctrine of justification. And we've hammered that down through the rest of 3 there, and now all through chapter 4. And just in case, you know, you're not getting it yet, I remember a professor in college saying, "Never assume that your students know anything." So I'll tell it to you for the 10,000th time. Justification means God declaring one as righteous. God declares one as righteous. So the sinner who is wretched, who is apart from God, who has wronged God, who doesn't deserve anything, God declares them as right with him and as righteous. That's huge. And Paul's been teaching us that justification is by faith alone. Now, as Paul introduces us to that doctrine here in chapter 3, verse 21, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul was explaining that, he lets us in on how that's possible. How can those wretched, unworthy, sinful people be made right with God simply through faith? How is that fair? How does that make God just? And Paul tells us that very clearly in verses 24 and 25 of chapter 3. As we go down through this text, he says, "Being justified," you and I are declared righteous by God freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so as he's explaining how justification can work, how one can be declared righteous by God, he brings in this other theological word, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And if you remember back there, I told you how the word redemption means to pay the payment for, or we were purchased by Jesus Christ. That's what your redemption means. And so God can declare you righteous because Jesus Christ purchased you with his death on the cross. That's what that would mean. And there's another theological word as you continue into verse 25. This redemption that's in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And when we covered that passage, I told you that the word propitiation means appeasement or satisfaction. And so the idea is Jesus Christ redeemed you or purchased you with his death on the cross. Therefore, God's wrath against your sin was satisfied. And so God declares you as justified, as righteous. That's some big-time theology. I actually put a picture of it in your news sheet to help you. Back when we studied that passage, I told you to think of it as a triangle. The center of the triangle is the cross. And the three points of the triangle, you know, you have God the Father on one point. You have you and me, right, or true believers on one point. And then you have God the Son on the third point. And the idea of that is at the cross, right, on Calvary, where Jesus Christ was crucified, what takes place is justification between God the Father and you and me. God the Father declares true believers as justified. What you have between God the Son and true believers, you and me, is redemption. Jesus Christ purchased our redemption, and what you have between God the Son, Jesus, and God the Father is propitiation. God was satisfied in Christ's death. Christ's death purchased us. Therefore, God the Father could declare us as justified. Really, really helpful little way to look at that. Now, why am I recapping a sermon that I gave you a few months ago? Because here in chapter 4, that comes back up in these three verses. See, what happens is Paul has spent the entirety of chapter 4 looking at justification by faith. And in that, here's your breakdown, your review of the last several weeks. Verses 1 through 8 was, we are saved by faith, not works. You can't earn your salvation in any way. You're only saved, you're justified by faith. Verses 9 through 12, including ceremonial practices, including circumcision is the one he's talking about here to these people. And in modern day language, you could say including water baptism. If you're counting on your water baptism to be the thing that changed you and earned you your right before God, you are sadly mistaken. No man can earn their right before God by keeping these ceremonies. Verses 13 through 15, including obedience to the law. You can't obey the law good enough to be in right standing with God. Even if you could obey the law perfectly from now until the day that you die, that doesn't cover all the sin that you've already committed. Verses 16 and 17, we are saved by faith in accordance with God's grace. It is by God's grace that one is saved through faith. And then verses 18 through 21, what we talked about last week, then Paul defines that faith for us by using the example of Abraham. Now, the reason I wanted to spend a whole week on these last three verses is because as Paul has defined that faith for us, now he gives us the foundation of that faith. He's defined for us, like, real saving faith is faith even when that seems impossible. Is faith simply because it's God that said it? Is faith in the fact that it's God that does it? But God that said what? And God that does what specifically in our life? In Abraham's life, there was a promise of a child. You don't have that promise. So what's he talking about that we are supposed to have this faith in? This believe above all things faith in something that can't be stolen from us. God counts his people righteous through faith. And that faith needs to be firm and convinced of those three things that we talked about last week. That faith needs to be convinced. Here, I'll give you the whole sermon away. Of the transaction that took place at Calvary. Christ took our sin. And in taking our sin, he took the wrath of God for that sin upon himself. And so as Paul has defined faith for us, now in these last three verses, Paul points us back to redemption and propitiation and the fact that we must have belief in what seems impossible, and belief because God said it, and belief that it's God who does it, towards the fact that Christ purchased us with his life at the cross, and towards the fact that God the Father accepted that sacrifice and his wrath was appeased, and we are now his children. That's what Paul's emphasizing here. That's the gospel. If you're wondering what it means to be a Christian, pay attention to what we're talking about today. Because if you don't believe this, you're not. Let me simplify it even more for you. Paul has helped us see what saving faith looks like. Today, he defines what that saving faith, what that true belief is in. Therefore, this is a salvation passage. And let me tell you what he does here. This is pretty exciting, the way Paul takes this. When we think of our salvation and what we are to believe when it comes to salvation, we think of Christ's role. First and foremost, I think our brains go to the role of Jesus Christ. And that's good. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That's a great thing. But here in this text, God the Father is shown as being very active in the salvation of his people. And I want you to see that really clearly in 23, 24, and 25. As we go down through this and we see that God the Father is also a Savior. Jesus is the Savior in sense of the person of the Godhead, right? We serve a Trinitarian God. That's what the Bible points us to and makes very clear for us. And so that Trinitarian God, all three persons of that Trinity are involved in salvation. So all three persons of that Trinity are Saviors. Christ's role as the Savior was to be the visible one that comes to earth, takes on the body, walks sinlessly, is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world as he purchases his people in giving his life as a sacrifice for many. The Father's role in that salvation is what we're seeing in this text. Is what the Apostle Paul wants us to have a great grasp on here as we come down through these texts and we see that it is God who does quite a bit in your salvation. And in this passage, I'll give you five things. Five things that God the Father does in the salvation of his people. And the reason that I'm approaching it that way is because of what verse 24 says. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. Who's the him there of verse 24? The one that raised Jesus from the dead. The one that declared Abraham as righteous. This is God the Father. And so being that the righteousness, this justification is imputed, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to those of us that believe in him, we need to grasp what Paul wants us to grasp out of this text. And see the five things that God the Father does in one's salvation. So this will just take us right down through the text. Number one, he imputes. That means credits. He imputes or credits righteousness to the true believer's account. That's verses 23 and the first line of 24. Look at what it says. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. First, before we break that line down, you got to see how incredible the overall picture of this is. It wasn't written for his sake alone, but also for us. What was written? What is Paul talking about here when he says it wasn't written for? He's talking about the Bible. Paul is emphasizing the writing of Scripture when he says it was not written for his sake alone. Who wrote the book of Genesis? Moses did. And so Paul's saying, when Moses penned the book of Genesis and he wrote about Abraham's story, and he gives us this passage in Genesis 15 where God declares Abraham as righteous. Paul is saying that wasn't just for Abraham's sake, who's dead. That wasn't just for Moses' sake, who's penning it. That wasn't just for the children of Israel's sake, who will read this as they wander through the wilderness and they get back towards where they're going to cross the Jordan into the promised land and these things that God promised to Abraham. It wasn't just for their sake that the book of Genesis was written. It was for our sake. That's what it says here in this text. And let me just boil that down quickly, because we're not going to spend all day on it. But that means that this, God knew that today, in 2024, we would be looking at this stuff. And we would be pulling the exact meaning of these texts out and studying them in church together. And God penned them for us. He knows all things. And just as righteousness was imputed to Abraham, it's imputed to us who believe. So through chapter 4, and let me try to emphasize this for you here real quick. Through chapter 4 here, we have not just looked at Abraham's story. We've looked at the story of imputed righteousness. It wasn't written just for their sakes, but for our sake. Because imputed righteousness is all true believers' story. So the details change a little bit. God promised Abraham a son. God didn't promise you a son. But through that process and what God had to trust and the idea of the faith there that Paul taught us last week and what real faith looks like and what saving faith is. Now he takes us to this idea that the idea of believing God and imputed righteousness because of that belief, that's not just Abraham's story. That's your story if you're a Christian. Now who imputes Christ's righteousness to Abraham? Who credits or imputes Christ's righteousness to you and me if we're true believers? God, the Father. That's point number one here. God imputes or credits righteousness to the true believer's account. That's why on that little triangle between God the Father and you and me is justification. It's a transaction where God the Father declares us as righteous. It's the work of the Father. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. One of the passages of the Bible that we just use over and over and over again because it is so good. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, right? But listen to the beginning of that passage. God, that's the Father. God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God imputes, God credits our sin onto Jesus Christ, and God the Father imputes or credits Christ's righteousness to his children. See how it's God the Father who actively takes Christ's righteousness and credits it to us? Romans chapter 4, verse 6. Back up. Just look at what this says. Read 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness. David celebrates that God the Father declares his people righteous. Blessed is the one to whom God the Father makes them, imputes them, credits them with, declares them as righteous. And back to Romans 4. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him. God imputes righteousness to those that are true believers in him. What are we supposed to believe about him? Okay? So you get that. Okay, great. God imputes righteousness to those that believe in him. You go out there and you start asking people if they believe in God, they'll say, oh, yeah, right? So what specifically about God are we supposed to believe then? And that's where the text continues. That leads us to number 2. 5 things that God the Father does in salvation. Number 2, he raised Jesus from the dead. Look at verse 24b. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, God the Father, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we're not going to spend a ton of time on this one because I'm going to cover it later. But we know all 3 members of the Trinity, all 3 members of the triune Godhead are involved in the resurrection. The Bible would emphasize that. We can make a case for all of them, right? Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I give it up. I have authority to give it up and take it back up again. So Jesus, the Son, right? God the Son is involved in the taking up of his own life as he raises from the grave. But this passage would emphasize to us that we must believe in him, God the Father, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. This verse is putting the emphasis on God the Father. You could look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, to see another verse that puts the emphasis on the Father. It says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So there's another passage that really puts the emphasis on the idea that God the Father raised Christ from the dead. Now please don't let that confuse you of your understanding that Christ rose himself from the dead. Okay? John 10:18. They both were involved. And I could take you to passages that emphasize the Spirit's involvement in Christ's resurrection from the dead, because they're one. There's three in one. They're a triune Godhead. But know that God the Father was involved. And know that Paul is emphasizing here God the Father's power in raising Jesus from the dead. And I promise you, we'll understand that more. We will purposefully talk about that more in point number 5. So let's move on to number 3. 5 things that God the Father does in salvation. Number 3, the Father delivered Christ unto death. Look at verse 25. It says, who was delivered up? So we're talking about, we must believe in him, the one who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And now we emphasize that Jesus was delivered up. He was delivered to death. Now, when the Bible tells us that Christ was delivered up, who delivered Christ to die? In lots of people's mind, first they think of the Romans, right? Oh, well, the Romans had mastered crucifixion, and the Romans were the ones that, you know, put the nails through his wrists and the nails through his feet and hung him on the cross and carried out that execution. But listen, the Romans are not the ultimate source of the death of Jesus Christ. And you say that, and some people say, oh, yeah, well, obviously, because it was the Jewish leaders that framed him and set him up as blasphemous and delivered him over to the Romans. But the Jewish leaders are not the ultimate source of the death of Jesus Christ. And you say, oh yeah, because the mob, the Jewish mob, was shouting, crucify him, crucify him, and they willingly exchanged the person of Jesus Christ for the sinful Barabbas. They'd rather have Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And so it's the Jews as a whole that traded him in. But the Jewish mob is not the ultimate source of the death of Jesus Christ. God the Father is. God the Father delivered up Jesus Christ to die. Go read the book of John. Jesus emphasized over and over and over again that he came to do the will of the Father. That's why I'm here. Everything I say is on the Father's timeline. Everything I do is according to what the Father has laid out for me. Every aspect of where I go and when I go and why I go, it's because I'm here to do the Father's will. That includes the cross. Think about Jesus' prayer in the garden before the crucifixion. That's Luke chapter 22. Let's just look at it really quickly. In Luke chapter 22, you'll remember Jesus goes to pray and he's burdened at the thought of what's coming, right? And in 22 verse 42, let me read 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will," what did Jesus come to do? The will of the Father. And look at his prayer before the cross. "If it is your will, take this cup away from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Yours be done. It's all about your will, Father. I am here to do your will, Father." Whose will was the crucifixion? God the Father delivered Christ up to die. Let me show you some passages. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23, it says this. Let me read 22 also. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know." Here it is. Him being delivered. Jesus Christ was delivered up unto death. Listen to this verse. "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." That's saying Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died according to the predetermined purpose and plan and will of God the Father, who delivered him up to death. Jump ahead with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did." God the Father did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God did it. God sent his Son for the purpose of delivering him up to death. Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all." God is the one that delivered up Jesus Christ. How about the most well-known passage in all of the Bible? John 3:16. "For God," and who are we talking about when we say God there? The Father. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What did he give him for? He gave him up to death. He delivered him over to death. Listen, God Almighty designed salvation this way. The plan was always for the Father to give the Son over to death. So much about our God is revealed in that fact. You should worship over that for the rest of your life, because if you're a real Christian, you will be worshiping over that for the rest of eternity. God the Father delivered Christ unto death. Let's move to the last two, and these are huge in explaining the foundation of where our faith rests. Five things that God the Father does in salvation. Number four, the Father gave Christ up to death in order to pay for our sin. Why does Christ give, or why does the Father give Christ up to death? In order to pay for our sin. Look at verse 25. Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus Christ had no sin offense of his own. Jesus Christ perfectly lived the will of the Father. He does not deserve death. Do you believe that? I told you, this is the foundation of what your faith is. You say, what's it mean to be a Christian? Last week, we defined what true saving faith was. This week, we're emphasizing what your true saving faith has to be in. Jesus Christ has no sin offense of his own. He doesn't deserve death, but he dies as a substitute for us. That's the gospel. God the Father lays the sin of all of his people on to the person of Jesus Christ. Then he crushes him. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. You guys know it. All we like sheep have gone astray. But Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid onto Jesus Christ. God the Father took the sin of all of his people and all of their sin, by the way. Every single sin that any one of his chosen people would ever commit was laid onto the person of Jesus Christ at the cross. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then a few verses later, Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased Yahweh to crush him. As God lays all the sin of his people on Jesus Christ, he then crushes Jesus Christ. He pours out every ounce, every little bit of his wrath onto Jesus Christ. Because God is just. God can't let sin go unpunished, so he punishes sin. He punishes the sin of all of his people in the person of Jesus. And you really got to think through this. This is where you start to have some serious issues with what most people believe, right? Whenever they say, well, wait a minute, God poured out his wrath for all sin of every single person of all time onto the person of Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, then why is there a hell? Because God's wrath would then have to be satisfied for all people of all time, everywhere, because Christ took all the wrath. And that's why I very cautiously say, Christ poured out his wrath for all of his people on the person of Jesus Christ. Those in hell will still have to pay for their own sin. And if you don't believe that, then help me understand what they're paying for with their eternity in hell. Jesus Christ is the one that the Father lays the iniquity on, and then the Father pours out his wrath on Jesus Christ, crushes him, so that he purchases his people through that. We talk a lot about, I went off notes a long time ago. I got to figure out where I'm at. We talk a lot about imputed righteousness. But along with that, along with the idea of imputed righteousness and Christ crediting the righteous, or I mean God crediting the righteousness of Christ into us, there's another imputation that happens. There's the imputation of our sin on to Christ. That's why this works. Because as God the Father takes our sin and lays it on Christ, he then crushes it and pours out his wrath towards it so that then the righteousness of Christ is credited to us. It's that double imputation that's taking place there and happening. And do you see what Paul wants us to really see here is God the Father's involvement. As God the Father gathers up all believers' sins and transgressions and he lays them on the Son. Once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God made him. God the Father. So who's the one that lays the iniquity of us on Jesus Christ? God the Father made him, the Son, the one who knew no sin to be sin. That's your redemption. Remember how I said, I pointed you back to 3, where I said, see, Paul's been talking about justification by faith. And I pointed you back to how he's bringing your redemption and he's bringing propitiation back into this text. That's redemption. When God the Father laid on him the iniquity of us, crushes him, and he, Jesus, purchases us. But that leads us to number 5. 5 things that God the Father does in salvation. Number 5, the Father accepted the death of Jesus Christ as satisfactory payment for all of his people's sins. I'll say that again. The Father accepted the death of Jesus Christ as satisfactory payment for all of his people's sins. You guys understand this? How many thousands and thousands and thousands of sacrificial lambs were slaughtered as representation of covering man's sin. And did any of them lambs come back from the dead? No, because it wasn't satisfactory. It didn't appease God's wrath. It didn't purchase anyone. But John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that purchases God's people actually and completely," and that leads to the resurrection from the dead because justification happened. That's what this passage says in 25. Look at it. It says, "Who was delivered up for our offenses," and then here's where number 5 comes, "and was raised because of our justification." This is the part I spent the most time on this week, thinking through this line. What does this fully mean? I want to grasp this right, and I want to deliver this accurately to your people, God. What does this mean? And look at what it says. It says, "was raised because of our justification." Now, when we first see that, you think, okay, one's justification must happen when Christ is resurrected, because it says he's resurrected because of, and we tend to add words in there and think of it like this: Christ's resurrection is because of our need for justification, and so he's resurrected because of justification, and that's where we get justified. But that's not what the text says. We know that we're not justified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're justified in the purchasing from Christ, which we already talked about, the redemption, which happens at the cross. And so what this text is saying, this is important, theologically, our redemption happened when Christ poured out his wrath on Jesus at Calvary, and Christ Jesus says, "It is finished. I've taken the wrath of God. I've taken the punishment for my people." So then, when you get to verse 25 and it says, "and was raised because of our justification," it's saying this. The text is saying, because all of God's people were justified at the cross, because our justification was official at the cross, as Christ actually purchased us and finished the work, then the resurrection is a must. It has to happen. Jesus Christ can't stay dead because God's wrath is so completely appeased. Our sin is so fully and completely paid for that God sits there satisfied, and so it would be unjust for Jesus to stay dead. Because justification has happened, because God is just, he's punished sin, and justification has taken place, all of his people are justified, Jesus can't stay dead. So God raises him from the dead because of our justification. That's what the passage says. So for simplicity's sake, let me take all that and turn it down a notch. It's saying our justification is proven in the resurrection of Jesus. It doesn't happen in the resurrection of Jesus. It happens in the purchasing at the cross when God declares us righteous. And the fact that it worked is proven in the resurrection of the dead. So the fact that Christ is not in his tomb means that God approved of his sacrifice, means that God the Father's wrath was totally spent and spilt and is appeased. He's satisfied. Or you want that big theological word, propitiation happened at the cross, so the resurrection happens. So we have justification and redemption and propitiation, and that's what God did. You come to this passage and it's giving you the root, the foundation of what your saving faith is to be in, and it's in the saving work of Almighty God, who has redeemed his people. And we emphasize that. What is that? That's the laying of our sin onto Christ so that God could pour his wrath out on Christ. It's the propitiation of God's wrath. God was satisfied with the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, and that's proven in the fact that he's alive. Do you believe that? Do you have life-changing, saving faith in that? Because, you know, when you start talking about your salvation, if you start telling me about how often you go to church, or the date that you were baptized, or the time that you did anything, you're missing it. Your focus needs to be on who God is and what God did, and you need to have this unshakable faith, this belief that we talked about last week in this message of the cross and resurrection and what that means. So if you need to understand that better, grab me. I'll gladly talk to you about that. In fact, I will buy you lunch and talk to you about that, because we can spend a lot of time breaking that down together and trying to understand the importance of who Jesus Christ is, okay? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this morning that you've given us, and I thank you for the theology that was found here at the end of Romans chapter 4. And God, as we go downstairs and fellowship together today as a church, I pray that our fellowship would be centered around the marvelous reality that you are a God that saves. That God, you have justified us, you've declared us as righteous through the redemption, the purchasing of Jesus Christ. And God, that appeased, propitiation was made possible as that appeased your wrath, and you've proven that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Give us saving faith in that message. Help us to believe who you are and what you've done. And God, may you be glorified in and through us. It's in your name that I pray this morning. Amen. Thank you, guys. We'll see you downstairs.